Good morning. It's good to see you all, those who are here. And grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day, the opportunity we have to at least electronically unite ourselves together so that we can read the word together, we can sing together, even though we are, of course, separated. For we're also, of course, all before your throne in heaven. It is our earnest prayer that the Spirit of God would fill us and equip us for our worship, and that your Son, Jesus Christ, would be glorified. For he is worthy. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our New Testament reading is found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, the last paragraph. Okay, Hebrews chapter 12. So let us give ear to God's inerrant word. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things which are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And may he bless the reading of his word. We're going to turn from the word of God to the Westminster Larger Catechism, questions 100 and 101, page 951 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. Okay, normally, because we have lots of people here, I read the question and you all read the answer. But given that we're using Zoom, I'll read with you on all of it, okay? Question 100. What special things are we to consider in the Ten Commandments? We are to consider in the Ten Commandments the preface, the substance of the commandments themselves, and several reasons annexed to them, the more to enforce them. What is the preface to the Ten Commandments? The preface to the Ten Commandments is contained in these words, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, wherein God manifesteth his sovereignty as being Jehovah, the eternal, immutable, and almighty God, having his being in and of himself, and giving belonging to all his words and works, and that he is a God in covenant, as with Israel of old, so with all his people, who, as he brought them out of their bondage in Egypt, so he delivereth us from our spiritual thraldom, and that therefore we are bound to take him for our God alone, and to keep all his commandments. All right. Psalm 50. Or you read along silently as I read along loudly, hopefully. Psalm 50, let's hear God's inerrant word. A psalm of Asaph. The mighty one, God, Yahweh, has spoken and called the earth, from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shall shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together to me, those who've made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not reprove you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats from out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you. But I will reprove you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks again for this Sabbath day. Thanks for the opportunity to assemble together, again, most of us electronically, but nevertheless, to gather in our homes and unitedly sing, hear, read, pray. And while we are scattered in homes, the fact is the Church of Christ is scattered in many different buildings. Even if we were all assembled in our various congregational buildings, there's still, of the Reformed churches in our city, there's still Faith and Zion and St. John's and Grace and Redeemer. And we're all the same church, even though we're three different denominations. We're all the same church, but we're all in different buildings, while at the same time, we're all before your throne in heaven. With the saints who've gone before us, with the angelic hosts, and not just those members in truth of those congregations I mentioned, but of the various churches of other denominations in this city where the Bible is believed and the gospel is proclaimed in some fashion at least. The sacraments are kept even if they don't understand that they are sacraments. We're true Christians, our brothers and sisters, gathered together. And so, Lord, the thing that truly unites us is not Zoom, but your throne. And we pray that you hear our prayers and that we would hear you speak to us through your word and through your spirit. We do not know, because we do not have a revelation from you, we do not know why this pandemic is here. We do not know if this is something you're pouring out on your church because she needs to repent, which she certainly needs to repent. If it's being poured out upon our nation because we've had the worst of it that we know of, is it been poured out on America because of America's sins? And yet, Lord, there are many other nations this pandemic has caused great problems. We don't know because we do not have a word from you about this event. But we do know this. Nothing happens that has not been foreordained.
Nothing happens that is not part of your plan. Nothing happens that is not for the benefit of the kingdom of God. And so while there's much we do not know, those truths are precious to us. Help us to remember them and to trust in them, to know that you are God and you are sovereign, you are on the throne, you are ruling, and we need to learn to be submissive to that. Even to be submissive to those you've placed over us, even if they're somewhat tyrannical, even if they're more than a little bit idiotic, if you've placed them over us, help us to be obedient to you by being obedient to them. We pray for the churches of our city, that all of us may grow in grace and grow in our knowledge of your word, grow in our faithfulness, that we would find ways, in spite of all the consequences of this pandemic, find ways to communicate the good news of Jesus Christ. There are small numbers in our city, but there are people from our county who have died, and we do not know if they've ever even heard the gospel. If this is, Lord, a judgment upon your church because of our sinfulness, then among other portions of our repentance, grant to us again repentance for failing to tell others of Jesus. We pray for those who rule over us, as again, that you would hinder those with tyrannical intents and tendencies, that as we are in the process of selecting another president and vice president, selecting one third of the Senate and a completely new House of Representatives, and then elections in our state and in our city. Give wisdom to your people, we pray. Help us to vote in a way that reflects the teachings of your word. But Lord, the Church of Jesus Christ is small in this country. Oh yeah, there are plenty of church buildings and lots of people showing up on Sundays, but many of those buildings haven't had the gospel proclaimed in them in generations. And the people certainly have not been instructed properly. And so, Lord, our elections are in your hands, not ours. Help us to be faithful, but give us, we beg of you, give us good rulers. Give us the rulers that we need and not the ones we deserve. And now as we come to your word, open our minds and open our hearts. Help us to understand it. Grant to us that we would be willing to submit ourselves to your word. We pray this of you in your Son's name. Amen. All right, we're looking at Psalm 50. Remember, we are in Book 2 of the Psalter. Book 2 is radically different from Book 1. Remember that in Book 1, the divine name, the covenantal name by which God reveals himself, of Yahweh, predominates. In this book, while it's still there, it's even in this psalm, but in this particular book of the Psalter, Elohim comes to the forward. Elohim's a much more generic name. And it's perhaps because this book seems to be aimed less at the covenant people as it is more to the whole human race. That does not mean it doesn't speak to the covenant people, and it particularly does in this psalm. In fact, look for just a moment at Psalm 49 and recall, look at the first verse. Hear this, all you peoples, give ear, all you inhabitants of the world. God, in this particular psalm, if you will remember, is calling the whole world to repentance and faith, threatening judgment upon the whole world. That's 49. In 50, it's God calling his people to account, those who are professedly his own, the Old Testament church. And so in this respect, Psalm 50 certainly does apply to the New Testament church. I've stressed many, many times, and you're probably tired of hearing it, that in Revelations chapters 2 and 3, where Jesus sends letters through John to seven different congregations, in those congregations, we see the Church of Christ sinning, in five of them at least. In two, while they're still sinners, because we all are, but in two of them, Jesus says nothing bad about those churches. And among our Baptist brethren, you will find Philadelphia Baptist and Smyrna Baptist, fairly common. Why? Well, because being Baptist, they're the good churches. But in the other five, there's something wrong, and there's a threat from the king to those churches, because the Church of Christ does need to repent of her sins. Different sins, different congregations. Some are worse than others, but it still needs to be addressed. And so in some sense, Psalm 50 is like those five letters in the book of Revelation addressing God's people, addressing his covenant people. This particular psalm breaks down into four sections. Section 1 is verses 1 through 6, for lack of a better term, called the introduction. I can't think of a better term, and I probably should have given more thought to it, perhaps. Verses 7 through 15 addresses Israel in reference to the first tablet of the law, those first four commandments. The third section, addresses the second tablet of the law, verses 16 through 21. It still is addressed to the covenant people, but there's a distinction between two different groups within the covenant people. All right? We'll get into that in a few moments. And then verses 22 and 23 have a warning and a promise. Just like Jesus gave warnings to the Ephesian church and some of the other churches, the Laodicean church, in those letters in Revelation, so here Yahweh gives a warning to the old covenant church, to Israel. But he also gives them a promise. One of the things I liked that we did last month, when we looked at the question 99 in our larger catechism, I really wish more of us would study that question and answer. There are eight rules for interpreting the Ten Commandments. Frankly, most of those eight rules apply not just to the Ten Commandments, but to all the Bible. They're very important. Learn them. That doesn't necessarily mean memorize them. If you can do that, that's good. But more importantly, learn them that you can learn how to understand the Ten Commandments better. One of the things that's not quite covered, though, is the fact that each of the commandments, if you look at the larger catechism's proof texts, you'll realize that each of the commandments, in a sense, is a heading or a title encompassing a whole bunch of different obligations and or sins. So when it addresses, for example, you shall not commit adultery, it's not just adultery. That doesn't mean that, okay, if two people are engaging in sexual activities, but neither one is married, it's okay. No, sorry, that still falls under adultery. And I don't want to go any deeper into sexual sins than that. But that's the kind of thing we need to look at. So let's direct ourselves now into this psalm. And the very first thing I want to make mention to you is the first line, because it makes me kind of itchy, the translation we have here in the New King James. In Hebrew, it says, El Elohim Yahweh. Duh. That's it. Why is it translated the Mighty One? Well, the fact is that Elohim is the plural form of El. And the stress of the word El, not just in the Bible, but in the ancient Near East, where pagans worshipped him, was of his might and his power. If you read Genesis chapter 1, where God creates the heavens and the earth and all that they contain, it's the word Elohim, God in his strength and his might. He speaks and things happen. It is by his almighty power that these things come about. But it's important to remember, that God was worshipped as an image by the Phoenicians and by others around Israel, and they used the same word. Their concept of El is not accurate. The Bible gives us the correct description of El, who is also Elohim. It emphasizes a plurality so that sometimes the word means gods, sometimes it means angels, because the word stresses might. Sometimes it can even refer to human beings. But normally it is referring to God in his majesty, and that use of the word should bring about a worshipful response from us, which is the thrust of this psalm, worshiping God and worshiping him aright. And then finally, the word Yahweh, the name by which God is in covenant relationship to his people. his old covenant people who were the physical seed of Abraham, predominantly, and his new covenant people who are of every race, every ethnic, well, there's only one race, but of every ethnic group throughout the world. We are all in covenant with him. Well, what's happening here? Having given that glorious description of God, we're told that he has spoken and he's called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Now, the conjecture is by a number of modern commentators that this psalm was sung at an action of covenant renewal. Perhaps during the Feast of Tabernacles, others suggest others. And that this was probably sung at dawn as the first sacrifice was being made. You know, that would fit. That could work. But we can't be sure of it. And it certainly is not limited to that set of circumstances. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty. Well, Zion, I don't believe, is the perfection of beauty, and I don't think that's the point. The point is upon God, who is the perfection of beauty. Out of Zion, where he has placed his name. Out of Zion, where he's taken up his earthly abode in the temple that Solomon built. Out of Zion, God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. And then the rest of verse 3 is why we are looking at some point at Hebrews chapter 12 that we read. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him. It shall be very tempestuous all around him. Our God, again, is a consuming fire. And he shall call to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Understand, the divine courtroom works this way. If you go to an American courtroom where there's a jury, I've been in courtrooms, unfortunately, a couple of times. You might have a courtroom where there's a prosecutor and a defense counsel, and then you would have a judge. That's one setup. Or you could have no prosecutor and no defense counsel, but you still have a judge. Or you could have both of those, judge and jury. Here's what you need to understand about the divine courtroom. God is the prosecutor. God is the judge. God is the jury. The heavens and earth are called to be witnesses of the trial. Who's on trial? The covenant people. Why? Because they've broken the covenant. And God is calling them to repentance. He calls out in verse 5, to gather my saints together to me. I was surprised, again, my knowledge of Hebrew is growing again, recovering somewhat, but the word saints is a form of the word chesed, covenant love. The ones, I guess, that God has placed his covenant love upon, they are his saints. They've made a covenant. You have may have the marginal note, not made, but cut, because that's how you make a covenant. You cut a covenant. When Abraham cuts certain animals in half and lays them down and a certain thing passes through, that's God making the cross my heart and hope to die promise. Covenants are made by sacrifice. And when we read verse 5, we should be going back to the sacrifices that were made at Mount Sinai as Israel enters the covenant. So let the heavens declare his righteousness, because God himself, Elohim, is the judge. And Selah, not knowing what it means, but it certainly seems to fit here as kind of a pause for a moment. Let's have this nailed down in our brains before we move on to the next section. Let me just also add, because I forgot to look at my notes, in verse 2, if you would read Deuteronomy 33:2, that would give you some idea. We're not going to turn there, but some idea of where some of the language comes from. And I also forgot to mention that this El Elohim Yahweh is found in Joshua 22:22, chapter 22, verse 22. It's twice that it's there. So it's not, in fact, there's another psalm that has a similar, but I don't remember and I didn't write it down. Here in verse 3, again, I mentioned Hebrews 12:29. We'll look at that again a little bit later. But Hebrews 12:29 is coming from Deuteronomy 4:24. And 9:3. If you want to understand the Bible, you've got to nail down Deuteronomy. Okay? You need to read it frequently. We need to also point out, as we move here, the idea among our liberal friends that there's a contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament God. The Old Testament God is a wrathful God. The New Testament God is a loving God, a loving Father. Well, that's not true. I'm not going to ask you to turn, but I'm going to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1. I love these verses, verses 30 and 31, where Israel's refusing to go into the land because they're going to get slaughtered, they think. Yahweh your God, who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness where you saw how Yahweh your God carried you as a man carries his son in all the way that you were until you came to this place. There are numerous Old Testament passages that describe God as a loving father who protects his children and loves his children. There's no contrast here. And then in Deuteronomy or Hebrews 12, 29 and other passages, we have God described in the New Testament as a consuming fire. There's no contrast between the Old or New Testament God. He's the same. And let me just add this. That liberal theology coming out of Germany of, well, there's a difference between the two and we're following this loving, compassionate, indulgent Father God. Well, there was a reaction to that with Nietzsche and with a guy named Hitler. Had this total despise for that kind of stuff. And he had good reason to despise it because it's not true. Let's move on then. In verse 5, because I moved a little too quickly here, gather my saints, those who made a covenant. This verse makes abundantly clear about what we're going to look at in a moment in verse 8, that God's not rejecting the idea of sacrifices because the covenant started with a sacrifice. All right? And then in verse 7, as we do start the next section, hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. The language is reminiscent of Deuteronomy 6, 4. Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel. Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. It's reminiscent because that's the call to Israel to hear the law and to structure themselves in accord with it. So once again, God calls on Israel to perk up their pink little ears and pay attention. Because I will testify against you. God is not only the judge and the jury and the prosecutor, he's the witness as well. You might say, well, that courtroom is stacked. Yes, it is. Righteously so, because God is the only one who can judge righteously. And his people need to understand how unrighteous they are, the depths of their sin. I will testify you against you. I am God, your God. Again, while the section seems to be addressing the whole world most of the time, book two, here it is specifically aimed at God's people. The rest of the world gets to hear it. But it's aimed at Israel. It's aimed at the church. I will not reprove you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings. The problem is not their going through with emotions. The problem is not with their sacrifices. The problem is they're going through the motions in large part. They're just doing it, rote. That doesn't happen in the New Covenant, of course. People don't go to church just because it's a habit. Or they don't go to church because it's their duty. Sure they do. Sure they do. And that's a problem, and it's a big part of this problem. But there's something else. Because the covenant people of God have begun to adopt the mindset of the pagans around them. They're sacrificing to Yahweh and Yahweh alone. They're going through the motions, but they're beginning to think like pagans. And the thought of the pagans was that the gods needed the sacrifice or they get hungry. If you don't sacrifice, they'll die. There's a Star Trek original series. I started watching them again. I'm going to watch everyone in order, just like I did when I was in 7th, 8th, and 9th grades. In one of them, there's a computer-controlled thing that controls a whole planet. And Vol, I think it was, is Vol's hungry. There's a gonging, and they have to go feed Vol. And that's, while it may sound silly, That's what most of the human race has treated their gods as. They need to be fed. Theologically, this passage makes the case, but it makes it in a different way. God needs nothing. One of the key doctrines about God is that there is nothing outside of God that God needs. God did not need us to love Him because the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father and the Spirit loves them both and they both love Him. For all eternity, the three members of the Trinity had all that they needed with one another. God's life, I have to have air, God doesn't. I have to have food, I've had too much, but God doesn't. He needs nothing. And so He says, I will not take a bull from your house or goats out of your folds. The sacrifices are for something else. It's not because God needs to be fed. Every beast of the forest is mine and the cattle on a thousand hills. The two different Hebrew words used for the animals. If I remember a 1950s science fiction horror film called Behemoth. Well, Behemoth is the word translated as cattle. It's also found in Job. Behemoth, he's the cattle. Those cattle include cows and sheep and goats, but they're cattle. But then there's also the forest animals, the deer, the antelope, whatever else. I love this. God says, I know all the birds of the mountains. We had, during prayer meeting last week, a little birdie committed suicide, flew right into the picture window, broke its neck. Janet and I got up, that's why we got up and left, and there was another one there, and I thought to touch it, and it flew off, but the other one, dead as a doornail. That's God's creature. It's His birdie, not mine. And He knows all of them. He knows all the birds, the wild beasts of the field belong to Me. And so it becomes more direct in verse 12. If I were hungry, please note the if in English. Because I get ravenously hungry, but God doesn't. God does not need food. He doesn't need anything. But even if He were a being that got hungry, I wouldn't tell you. I love that. I'm not going to tell you that I'm hungry. I'm not dependent on you. All the world is mine, all of its fullness. The next verse is simply reasserting again that God doesn't get hungry, and if He did get hungry, it's not coming from your sacrifices. Will I eat the flesh of bulls? Well, when animals were sacrificed, what happened? They were barbecued, and they were eaten, not by God, but by the priests and by those who were making the sacrifice. Am I going to drink the blood of goats? Here's where he zeroes in on these people who are keeping the law as far as the sacrifices are concerned, outwardly, as a rote practice, as a formalism. Offer to God thanksgiving. This verse is not saying, I don't need sacrifices, I want thanksgiving. No. What's being said here is the offering is to be offered as an expression of thanksgiving. It's not something you do by rote. It's not something you do just because it's your habit. We normally receive tithes and offerings here, and now they're coming in through the mail. If you think that's going to earn brownie points with God, please don't send your money, because it's not going to earn brownie points with God. It is to be an expression to God of thanksgiving for what He's given to you. Not because God needs it. When Alan has prayed numerous times over these years, I've heard him, you don't need it, Lord, but we need to give. He's exactly correct. We do need to give, but we need to give as a thanksgiving, paying our vows to the Most High. And then he says, if you're doing this, if you're making your sacrifices as a thanksgiving, not just formalism, then call upon Me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you. And the word and in the New King James should be than, I think. Now then you shall glorify me. You see, because you're walking with God and you're in a love relationship with Him, when you have a need and you call upon Him and He delivers you, then you respond by glorifying Him for what He's done. Thus ends the second section on the first tablet. I have to hurry here, but we're in the third section now with the second tablet of the law. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth? Please understand, when he's talking about the wicked, he's not talking about those pagans that live around Israel. He's not talking about, from our dispensation, those nasty Methodists or Baptists or Episcopalians or anybody except us Presbyterians. No. These wicked are those who claim to be Israelites. They don't bother with the first covenant because they're not going to keep the second either, the first tablet. But they still say, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm an Israelite. I'm a believer in Yahweh. And I totally ignore him. We have plenty of that in our dispensation too. And so God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or to take my covenant in your mouth? How can you claim to be Christ's when you don't keep the second tablet of the law? Verse 17, seeing you hate instruction. One thing I did not do and intended to do was go all the way through the psalm in Hebrew. I got most of the way. I didn't look at this. I suspect that word instruction, I suspect, is Torah, what we call the law, because it also means instruction and teaching. Now, I can't prove that. Please don't quote me on it, because, again, I did not look for that. I meant to, but didn't. But they hate that instruction. You cast my words behind you. Yeah, it's junk. Throw it over your shoulder. And then what? Now we start having allusions to some of those commandments. You saw a thief, and you consented with him. Where's my cut? Isn't there a commandment about you shall not steal? And you have been a partaker with adulterers. I'm pretty sure there's a commandment against that too. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. You shall not bear false witness. Here are the professing people of God of the old covenant, and they ain't no different from too many of the professing people of the new covenant. We not only violate the first tablet in relationship to our relation in dealing with our worship of God, we violate the second tablet in how we relate to each other. Do you remember how Jesus summed up the Ten Commandments? First tablet is what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul. What was the second? And love your neighbor as yourself. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to be doing those six, not going to be breaking those other six commandments. But they were. Look at how God is upset about this. And you find in verse 21, these you have done, and I kept silent. Sometimes you let your children go in their errors, hoping they'll correct themselves. Or you kind of save it up until it's just too much. You thought I was like you. Boy, is that not typical of human beings. Particularly in pagan religions, all the gods are just big humans with increased sins. If you read the Iliad, you'll encounter numerous sons of Zeus, because Zeus is randy and has relations with women all over the ancient world. And you have sons of Zeus everywhere. Because you see, Zeus is just like what every guy would like to be like. Someone who has a girl in every port. We're all the girls in every port. I'm not like you. You thought I was. But I reprove you and set them in order before your eyes. So we then come to the last section. Verse 22 is a warning to the covenant people. Now consider this, you who forget God. Because it doesn't matter whether you think you have to feed him with your sacrifices, or you're just going through them because it's rote, this is what your dad did and your grandma did, and so forth and so on. Or because you just throw him out of your life, you know, after Sunday morning is over, you go to church, and after Sunday morning is over, it's just like everything else. You know, you don't need God, you just do whatever you want to do. Hear up, you who forget God. And describes himself as a lion, lest I tear you in pieces. And there's none to deliver. Who can save you from the wrath of Yahweh? Well, there's a hint there, isn't there? From our side of the cross. Because you shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Because Yeshua is the form of the word to save or to deliver. Only Jesus can save you from the wrath of God. And then comes the promise. Whoever offers praise, real praise. There are churches in our city where you can go and hear beautiful, beautiful music. The finest instruments and musicians, the finest singers, and some of the greatest hymns ever written, sung by people who don't believe a word of it, to people who don't care, other than the aesthetic. That's not praise. That's idolatry. No, brothers and sisters, I'd rather hear someone who sings badly like me, who is offering true, heartfelt praise. And whoever does that is glorifying to God. And to him who orders his conduct aright. You see, that first line refers to the second section. The next line refers to the third section. Whoever buckles up, straightens out, trusts in God, to that person I will show the salvation of God. That doesn't mean that you turn over a new leaf and begin a new life and then God will save you. Remember, the law came to those who were already saved. No, this is the professing people of God who need to be corrected. Perhaps, the pandemic we're going through is intended for us to hear this kind of message. That you people need to shape up. It's what Jesus said to the Laodicean church. You're neither hot nor cold. You're just lukewarm. You make me sick to my stomach. He addresses that to professing Christians. And not just those who live in Laodicea in the first century. But to all of us in any century and in any country who are neither hot nor cold. Let's bow our heads before our God. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for these two psalms, the first calling the entire human race to you, and the second calling your people to repent, just as Jesus does in Revelation. And noting that our God is a consuming fire is something that the New Testament reminds us of. Yes, you are a loving, kind father. You are like you're described in Deuteronomy 1, like a father who picks up his tired little boy and carries him gently and tenderly. Lord, I don't remember my dad doing that because I don't remember being a little boy like that. But I remember carrying my sons and my daughters. And you're a far better father than I could ever be. You gently carry us and love us, but you also warn us. And Father, I thank you that in this psalm, it's not the sacrifices, nor is it not being an adulterer or not being a thief that saves us. It's you and you alone who can and does save us. I pray that any hearing this morning who have not trusted in Jesus, that they would do so today. And that those of us who profess to be your people and are going through the motions or going through the outward motions on Sunday and forget about it the rest of the week or year, that we would repent, walk with you, and become more like our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.